A reading from the book of Ephesians. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Dana Adam Shapiro, a filmmaker and writer, wrote a 2012 book titled, You Can Be Right or You Can Be Married, Looking for Love in the Age of Divorce. Shapiro, at the time, he was in his late 30s, and he had just returned back to his home in Boston, and he discovered that 14 of his friends under 40 had already been divorced. And so he was inspired to investigate this question, why does love die? For over 4 years, he set out to do a kind of oral history of breaking up in an attempt to answer this question and glean wisdom from failures. He interviewed 50 people from folks of all ages throughout the United States, just a couple, a woman and a man. In one interview, a woman born in 81 and married for one year between 2006 and 2007, said she was initially attracted to her ex-husband physically, thought he was interesting and creative, and had a contagious enthusiasm about life. In her words, but some of those things began to change even before we got married. He gained some weight, stopped paying as much attention to how he looked. His creative output slowed dramatically. Instead, he began spending most of his time playing video games and watching TV. By the time we got married, it was like there was no reason to try to impress, entertain, or charm anymore. We slept at completely different times and almost never in our bed. Due to some finds on Craigslist, we had 3 couches and we slept separately so regularly, we'd refer to them as our his and her couches. I felt lonely but couldn't identify it as loneliness. How could I be lonely married to the love of my life? A man born in 1958 who'd been married 3 times was very open about his own contribution. He said this, I was flat out the world's worst husband. I was inconsiderate. I was selfish. I was utterly self-absorbed. At this period, I was also a drunk. We moved down to the Jersey Shore and I started working at a small weekly newspaper. I'd go in at 9:30 on Monday morning and I'd work straight through to about 2 a.m. Wednesday morning. We hardly ever saw each other. It was around this time that a really young reporter who came from a really troubled background started hitting on me, and I responded. It never got to the point of sex because, frankly, I was too conflicted to have it. But it came very, very close, and the sexual tension was utterly addictive, particularly for a recovering alcoholic. I became addicted to the guilt, the shame, the anger. Meanwhile, I made very little effort to hide any of this from my wife, and at that point, she entered into a similar relationship with a guy. Nothing that I ever did during the course of our entire marriage involved me thinking about my wife as a first thought. And yet now, as we were going through the divorce, she was all that I could think about. If there had been 1/10, 1/100th as much passion in our marriage as there was in our divorce, we would have just celebrated our 25th wedding anniversary. Wow. Many other stories abound in this book, but is it any wonder that we live in a day and age in which cynicism reigns supreme when it comes to marriage? And frankly, it's no wonder. Divorce rates are sky high outside the church and in it, with roughly half of marriages ending in divorce or separation. Subsequent marriages fare even worse, with 60 to 70-plus percent ending in divorce. How is it that marriages in the church, that the divorce rate's roughly the same as in the culture? So much world has gotten into the church. We often look at the purpose of marriage in the same worldly way. Individual gratification. What am I getting out of this? But is that the purpose of marriage? Today, we come to yet another kind of what's a tour of controversial texts. Come to another one as we dive into what a Christian marriage looks like under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, verse 18 of our passage, we're going to come back to that next week and do a deeper dive into the Spirit-filled life. What does that look like? How do we live more into that? Today, we see what a marriage looks like, a Christian marriage looks like under the influence of the Holy Spirit. I want you to first notice there's two main verbs here, one verse 15 and one verse 18. How you walk, verse 15, be careful then how you live, how you walk. Again, we're putting on this Christian life. Paul's instructing us. What does it look like to keep in step with the Spirit? What does it look like to live a Spirit-filled life? And then in verse 18, which again we'll come back to next week, do not get drunk on wine, instead be filled with the Spirit. And that verb, be filled, is a present tense verb, meaning be continuously filled with the Spirit. So what does it look like to live a Spirit-filled lifestyle? And there are some subordinate phrases here that answer some of what this question looks like. That we would be addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody. Think about that musical emphasis. There's a music to the gospel. There's a music to the gospel. And we can sometimes forget that. For the Christian who's walking in that Spirit-filled life, it emanates through joyful song often, and so on. And beyond this, we see the Spirit-filled life also looks like submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so the culturally unpopular topic of submission is a part of what it looks like to live a Spirit-filled life. And Paul's going to spend the rest of our chapter here in chapter 5 dealing with the relationship between a husband and a wife. And then he's in chapter 6, he's going to get into children and parents and slaves and masters. We'll talk about that and how that relates today, especially with more of an employer-employee type relationships. And so for the Christian, we need to acknowledge at the front end that submission, unlike our culture, is not a swear word. It's a beautiful thing in the Lord's eyes. Before we get into the specific roles it takes in marriage, it's important to say that a submissive, humble spirit is a mark of all Spirit-filled Christians. Having a deferential spirit reflects the gentleness and the peace of Jesus. I was struck by an email from a missionary family in our denomination who serve in Romania. They have an extremely disabled son, adult son. And they had to return to the U.S. to obtain medical care for him. And after writing of just the excruciating, emotionally troubling appointments, that their son had to have, and painful experiences and testing and so on, and surgeries and surgeries and surgeries. The mother writes, this missionary mother says, "As we continually place Randy on the Lord's altar, sacrificing our desires and surrendering our wills, God remains faithful and in his timing brightens the dark path, showing his love to us with glimpses of glory that give us more hope and shines light on the path, making things brighter." What a beautifully submissive spirit before the Lord in the midst of great personal and family trial and difficulty. Is that our reaction as difficult and trying circumstances strike our own lives? Or do we resist? It doesn't mean we go to the Lord and say, "Gee, thank you for this for my son's pain." But we say, "Yes, this is hard, but we trust you, Lord. We trust you. Whom have I in heaven but you, Lord? You are our provider. You are our supply. You will glorify yourself through this. That you are at work in all things for the good of your people." And what's the good of your people? That we would be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Not that we'd live out the perfect American dream, but that we would grow in holiness. And that's why the book of James and in other passages in the New Testament, we are to rejoice when we face trials of any kind. Christians are to rejoice because God has a purpose in every experience of pain and suffering in your life, in my life. And it's a good purpose to make us more like Jesus. Reading that letter from the missionary reminded me of what David did when his first child with Bathsheba died in infancy. He worshiped. He went to the house of the Lord and he worshiped. Submissive spirit. In our passage, Paul goes on to address the relationships of authority and submission according to different roles. Husbands and wives, children and parents, slaves and masters. In our context, employers and employees would be more relevant. Why the different roles in marriage? First, the creation account teaches us the equality of worth between men and women. Genesis 2 tells us that men and women are both created in God's image. Not just the man, men and women are created in God's image. Both men and women are given dominion over creation. Both men and women are equally blessed by God. And in redemption, this equality of value remains the same. Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And yet the scriptures also make clear that equality of worth is not identity of role. God has ordered society in a certain way, giving some, husbands, parents, employers, and rulers, authority which others are expected to acknowledge, and in the church, elders. In the creation account, women are created to exercise dominion with their husbands by being a helper fit for him. That's Genesis 2:18. That word translated fit literally translates a like opposite. So like a puzzle pieces, men and women are different and complement one another in their differences. It's obvious biologically in procreation, but there are clear differences in calibration emotionally and psychologically between men and women. And the point here is not to typecast men and women into walking cultural cliches. There are visions of masculinity and femininity and so on in the American culture that have no foundation in the scriptures. So that's not the purpose here. The point is that men and women are differentiated in many ways. And that's a good thing. The commands given to the wife and husband are simple and clear. The wife is called to submit voluntarily and gladly to her husband as unto Christ. Notice that. The husband is called to love his wife as he loves his own body, even as Christ loved the church. Now, I want you to notice something here. Both the man and woman are called to do the same thing. To give themselves up for the sake of the other. Do you see that in this text? And if you don't, you'll miss the foundation of these complementary commands that are founded in what love looks like. If you go and study in the Bible, what does love look like? My guess is you will end up with a simple definition that's something like this, that love, Christian love, is joyful sacrifice for the sake of the other. Joyful sacrifice for the sake of the other. A wife is called to joyfully sacrifice for the sake of her husband by submitting to him. A husband is called to joyfully sacrifice for the sake of his wife. How? Through dying for her. Both are called to give themselves up for the sake of the other. Last week, we saw that real love, Christian love, not the garbage our culture says is love, but real love involved commitment. Commitment to one another, commitment as a church family to one another, becoming members, committing to particular people and so on, committing to the Lord. It also involves, we're seeing this week, real love involves sacrifice. Sacrifice, okay? Submitting and dying to self are the essence of a marriage lived under the influence of the Spirit. Now let me ask you, in those opening stories I read, did you hear much of that? I didn't. In fact, the gentleman who shared his story talked all about his own self-absorption, self-involvement, and so on. Paul closes our passage with this summary point. Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So, it probably isn't surprising to discover that in addition to differences biologically, emotionally, and psychologically between men and women, there are also differences in needs. Women need, above all, to feel cherished and loved by their husbands, and men, above all, need to feel respected and honored by their wives. Now, that's not to say that men don't need to feel loved and women don't need to feel respected. Both men and women need both, but there's a sort of primary point that Paul is making here. Now, on wifely submission, this text is not a covert ground for some kind of patriarchalism in society. Some men in the church, I've met them, I've had to address this, mistakenly think that they have some kind of inherent authority over women by virtue of being just men. The text commands women to be subject to their own husbands, not other men. Also, her submission to her husband is to be voluntary. It isn't the husband's role to command his wife to submit. The Lord commands her to offer her submission to her husband as unto him, and it is her duty to offer this, not the husband's job to offer doofus comments about submitting to him. Also, this submission isn't unlimited or unconditional in nature. A woman's ultimate submission is to Christ, and if her husband is attempting to lead her down a path into sin, she must conscientiously resist him. Her allegiance is ultimately to Christ. In submitting to her husband, she is called in the scriptures to submit as unto Christ, just like the employer-employee relationship. The employee is to submit to their employer as unto Christ. This is not an easy sermon. Now, the command remains, wives, that you gladly respond to your husband's leadership and allow him to lead in those rare times. You know, and think about this. In any godly marriage, in any Christian marriage, a husband's not going to just, I would hope, walk around and kind of make these unilateral decisions. But he's going to be constantly soliciting his wife's input, feedback, wisdom. And quite frankly, most of the time, as husband and wife are seeking the Lord, they're going to come to mutually agreeable decisions that the husband's on board with, and that's kind of that. But there are going to be times in any marriage where after prolonged seeking the Lord in prayer and so on, differences remain. What do we do? Well, it's the husband's duty to ultimately decide, and it's the wife's duty to trust her husband to do what's best. Even if your husband blows it, and he will, God blesses wives who honor their husbands. Look at verse 23 in our passage. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. This scripture is in the indicative mood. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. What this means is that his leadership mantle is inescapable. Even if you are an absent husband or father, or you disagree with this, or you don't like this, or whatever, your headship will be felt through your absence. If you're never home for dinner with your wife and kids, that empty chair is your leadership. Now, folks, men and women, I'm not up here as Pastor Tony's got this thing licked. I am incredibly convicted. I've been sitting with this all week. It's an incredibly convicting passage. There are times I'm just sitting in the lazy boy, eating dinner, watching TV, spacing out while my family's at the dinner table. That's my leadership. That empty chair at the table is my leadership. I need this table. This isn't easy stuff. Verses 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle, and so on. Did you hear that? Marriage's deepest meaning is found in being a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. So not only is marriage and these particular roles given to husbands and wives grounded in creation, but Paul tells us that Christian marriages are meant to point beyond themselves as a living parable of God's relationship to his people. Paul writes, referencing the creation account, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Then Paul comments on this passage in Genesis. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Wow. Marriage, which is an institution God has created, is fulfilled in Christ. You know, as a pastor, I've married Christians to Christians and pagans to pagans. I won't marry a pagan and a Christian. They'd be unequally yoked. Marriage is a gift given to all of creation, not just the church. And yet its ultimate purpose is only expressed through Christian marriages because they point to God's love for his people. Ephesians is a book all about revealed mysteries. The mysteries that God is revealing between heaven and earth, Jew and Gentile, and now husband and wife, they're all revealing different aspects of Christ's work of redemption. Marriage reveals the union of Christ and his bride, the church. Wives, why are you to submit to your husband? Because you're a living picture of the church's submission to her head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Husbands, why are you called to lead your wife through sacrificial love? Because you are a living picture of Christ to your wife, your family, and the world. And Christ laid down his life out of love for the bride, the church. Sometimes I wonder, you think about the rise of the nuns. You think about all the kids that leave the church. You think about a culture that's adrift from its moorings. And then you think about that divorce rate. Even in the church, half of marriages. Unbelievable. And you wonder, marriage is intended and designed by God to point to that relationship between Christ and his church, that love relationship. And that's what godly marriages do. They're a picture of that to kids, to families, to the community, and so on. Well, when that's dysfunctional and broken down, is it any wonder that we have a rise in atheism, a rise in unbelief, a rise in kids saying, yuck, I don't like the taste of any of this Christian stuff. I'm out of here. Something to ponder. Our witness is at stake in our marriages. The gospel is at stake. There's a deep union between Christ and his church, and this table before you, what a perfect morning to celebrate communion it tells that story visibly, that Christ nourishes, cares, and even dies for his own body, the church, for his bride. And so men are called to do the same for their wives. I want to dilate a bit more on the husband's role because it pictures Christ's role to the church, and we are celebrating communion this morning. Did you know, husbands, that you are a living picture of Jesus to your wife and to the watching world? When we mistreat our wives, we're saying, Jesus is like this to us. In other words, we're lying with our lives. God has created marriage to reflect the truth about his relationship to his people. And when we love our wives through joyful sacrifice, there's that biblical definition of love, we tell our family and the world the truth about Christ, that Jesus is like this to us. And it's such a witness to the gospel. A godly marriage is witnessing to the gospel, to Christ's love for his people, to what Jesus is like to us. And nourishing your wife and caring for her means two things. One, attending to her spiritual development, and two, attending to her physical, emotional, and sexual needs. On number one, men, lead your family spiritually at home. And again, I'm pastor. I'm convicted by this. You know, is there a simple rhythm in your life, men, in your family life, with your wife, with your children, and so on, in which you're engaged in some kind of easy to replicate, repeatable, simple practice of reading scripture and praying together? Ask your wife questions about her spiritual life. Here's a good one. Ask your wife, what's God been teaching you lately? Ask her what she's learning at church, in studying the Bible, and so on. Engage her in spiritual matters. Confess sin to one another. Here's a question for you, men. This is a tough one. Is your wife closer to Jesus because of you? Set the example by daily hearing from God and his word and talking with God in prayer yourself. And then on number two, provide for your wife and family materially, but don't stop there. So many men, this is kind of like viewed as the be-all, end-all. Went to work, and here's the paycheck, and leave me alone. That is not a biblical picture. You aren't done yet. Ask her how she's doing, and then guess what? Don't as she's answering, scroll on your phone. I did that this past week. Dumb. Not loving. Listen, really listen. Make eye contact. Touch her. Make time just for her. Get a date night going. I know we had the COVID thing going on, but you know what? Normalcy seems to be creeping back. Get a date night rolling with your wife. Get a babysitter lined up. The highest call men have is in verse 25, to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, I open with some really depressing divorce stories that reflected marriages that seemed to know nothing of biblical love, commitment, sacrifice, joyful sacrifice for the sake of the other. I want to conclude by sharing a different story, and we'll see how a marriage can model, reflect the gospel. When his wife was diagnosed with Alzheimer's disease, Robertson McQuilkin, a seminary president, was torn between his commitment to his wife and his vocational calling as a seminary president, and he had to make a choice. I want to read from selections from his Christianity Today article, Living by Vows. McQuilkin writes, "So began years of struggle with the question of what should be sacrificed, ministry or caring for Muriel, his wife. Should I put the kingdom of God first, hate my wife, and for the sake of Christ and the kingdom, arrange for institutionalization? Trusted lifelong friends, wise and godly, urge me to do this. Muriel would become accustomed to the new environment quickly," they said. Would she? Would anyone love her at all, let alone love her as I do? I had often seen the empty, listless faces of those lined up in wheelchairs along the corridors of such places, waiting for the fleeting visit of some loved one. In such an environment, Muriel would be tamed only with drugs or bodily restraints. Of that I was confident. She cannot comprehend much, nor express many thoughts, and those not for sure. But she knows whom she loves, and lives in happy oblivion to almost everything else. She is such a delight to me. I don't have to care for her. I get to. One blessing is the way she's teaching me so much about love, for example, God's love. Muriel cannot speak in sentences now, only in phrases and words, and often words that make little sense. No, when she means yes, for example. But she can say one sentence, and she says it often. I love you. She not only says it, she acts it. The board arranged for a companion to stay in our home so I could daily go to the office. During those 2 years, it became increasingly difficult to keep Muriel home. As soon as I left, she would take out after me. With me, she was content. Without me, she was distressed, sometimes terror-stricken. The walk to school is a mile round trip. She'd make that trip as many as 10 times a day. Sometimes at night when I helped her undress, I found bloody feet. When I told our family doctor, he choked up. Such love, he said simply. I came across the common contemporary wisdom in this morning's newspaper in a letter to a national columnist. I ended the relationship because it wasn't meeting my needs, the writer explained. The counselor's response, predictable. What were your needs that didn't get met by him in that relationship? Do you still have those same needs? What would he have to do to fill these needs? Could he do it? Needs for communication, understanding, affirmation, common interests, sexual fulfillment, the list goes on and on. If the needs are not met, split. He offered no alternatives. As she needed more and more of me, I wrestled daily with the question of who gets me full time, Muriel or Columbia Bible College and Seminary. When the time came, the decision was firm. It took no great calculation. It was a matter of integrity. Had I not promised 42 years before, in sickness and in health, till death do us part? This was no grim duty to which I stoically resigned, however. It was only fair. She had, after all, cared for me for almost 4 decades with marvelous devotion. Now it was my turn, and such a partner she was. If I took care of her for 40 years, I would never be out of her debt. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Do you see the difference between worldly marriage and a spirit-filled one? A godly marriage looks like a husband and a wife joyfully sacrificing themselves for the sake of the other. The wife does this through submitting, honoring, and respecting her husband. The husband does this by dying for his bride, and in so doing, showing his wife and the world the truth about Christ and the great lengths to which he went for us. What a perfect transition and time to go to the table together this morning. Invite the elders forward, those serving in communion, as we move to this time at the table. The lengths to which Christ went for us are pictured here at the table. This is, in fact, the most expensive meal you'll ever eat. It cost the Father the life of his only Son to provide this meal for us. And the church, that's us, as one reformer put it, is the ugly bride. Christian songwriter Derek Webb wrote a song called The Church. He said this in the song. He sang this: I have come with one purpose, to capture for myself a bride. By my life she's lovely, by my death she's justified. I've always been her husband, though many lovers she has known. So with water I will wash her, and by my word alone. I have long pursued her as a harlot and a whore. But she will feast upon me. She will drink and thirst no more. The Apostle Paul put that sentiment this way: but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel, which literally means good news, is the good news. 3 words: God saves sinners. God saves sinners by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to live the perfect life that you and I should have lived, and to die the death that you and I deserve to die in our place. Joyful sacrifice for the other. How do we get it? How do we get this salvation that Christ has accomplished for us? Simply put, two words, through repentance and faith. The late preacher Charles Spurgeon defines repentance that, well, repentance is a discovery of the evil of sin, a mourning that we've committed it, a resolution to forsake it. It's in fact a change of mind of a very deep and practical character which makes the man love what he once hated and hate what he once loved. Not just saying, yeah, I'm a sinner. Knowing the evil of that sin, how it grieves God's heart. Having a glimpse of how he feels about our sin. So what's faith then? Faith is a kind of spiritual organ of perception that allows the one in possession of it to taste and see the reality of who God is, of our sin, and what he's done for our sin in Christ's work on the cross. And so by faith, we grasp something of what Christ has done, not just for mankind in general, but for me. And we rest the full weight of our trust on him and his perfect life and atoning death for my sins, for your sins. This is no memorial meal alone, but it's a means of real spiritual grace for those who come by faith. And so if you know the Lord personally and ask the Spirit to search your heart, confess your sins before God, and eat and drink real life this morning, we need the spiritual food and drink at the table before us. If you've never acknowledged your sin or trusted in Christ, this meal's not yet for you. It's a covenant meal for believers. And so we would invite you to stay in your seat and simply contemplate the good news of what Christ has done. Think about what's been shared this morning about the gospel, about God's love that led him to joyfully sacrifice all for us. Ask him to reveal himself to you, and he will. You don't need to be a member of New Hope to participate, but anyone who's a baptized member of a Bible-believing church is welcome to the table. Let us pray over the elements. Holy and right it is, and our joyful duty, to give thanks to you at all times and in all places, O Lord, our Creator, almighty and everlasting God. You created the heaven with all its hosts and the earth with all its plenty. You've given us life and being and preserve us by your providence. But you've shown us the fullness of your love in sending into the world your Son, Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, made flesh for us and for our salvation. For the precious gift of this mighty Savior who has reconciled us to you, we praise and bless you, O God. Most righteous God, we remember in this supper the perfect sacrifice offered once on the cross by our Lord Jesus Christ for the sin of the world. In the joy of his resurrection and in expectation of his coming again, we offer ourselves to you as holy and living sacrifices. Send your Holy Spirit upon us, we pray, that the bread which we break may be to us the communion of the body and blood of Christ. Grant that being joined together in him, we may attain to the unity of the faith and grow up in all things into him, Christ our Lord. And as this grain has been gathered from many fields into one loaf, and these grapes from many hills into one cup, grant, O Lord, that your whole church may soon be gathered from the ends of the earth into thy kingdom. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.